Morning. Well, a few months ago, I picked up a newspaper clipping I thought was interesting. I was doing some of the spade work around this Philemon series, and it was about a dog named Coco, who was a pit bull mix. She was just barely 1 year old. But as a puppy, she was dumped on the freeway and eventually rescued there by a teenager. He then handed her off to another friend, who eventually gave her to yet another friend, who then handed her over to an animal shelter. So when Clayton and Deanna laid eyes on this homeless dog, it was love at first sight. With three soaring hearts and one wagging tail, they brought their newly adopted pet into a loving home at last. But it wasn't long thereafter before they discovered a secret. Coco had issues. With Clayton and Deanna, she was loving and obedient, but with other people, she was hostile and aggressive. So they hired a dog trainer who specialized in aggressive breeds. And over the next few weeks, she stopped like fighting with other animals, stopped her random barking, no more running through the house, no more digging up the backyard. For months, they trained Coco faithfully, and witness would delight her gradual transformation. So their story seemed destined for a happy ending, except for one thing. Coco remained hostile towards other people. So they had to keep her penned in the yard when anyone came over for dinner in the evening. On walks, they had to keep her on a tight choke collar, muzzled and away from children. In fact, Coco's aggression was so strong, it soon became unlikely that any additional training would be any help. So despite their best efforts, Clayton and Deanna made a decision that they couldn't keep this dog. So after much prayer and discussion, they chose to do the responsible thing, however heartbreaking that was. I think this story, and what struck me about this story, is that it underlies a principle I think we can ill afford to forget, and one which also underlies Paul's appeal to Philemon. As humans, we are limited in our capacity, aren't we, to affect change in our relationships. But God is not. He's not bound by time or space, but rather moves in powerful ways when it's His will to do so. We can say all the right things and model all the right perspectives, but unless God empowers the change, we may as well try and catch the wind. Sometimes I think we get a little confused in this regard. Somehow we get this idea very subtly in the beginning that's actually possible to do what only God can do. And like a mechanic fixes cars, we start spending immeasurable energy trying to fix people. Counselors would call this codependency, a phrase that often defines the tendency of some to be a savior to others. But it's so often the case when saviors fail in their attempts to effect change in others, they tend to feel as if they have betrayed God's purpose in their lives. That's the Judas side of the story. They may even get a little critical when the outcome doesn't measure up to their expectations. Let me just share with you. Only God has the power to change hearts. Our responsibility is to speak the word in truth and love others in Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting we not help other people grow, but this is more about, it's like trying to teach a child how to ride a bicycle than managing our daily planners. Surely we provide the encouragement and the support, we point them in the right direction, but if that child is ever going to learn how to steer, pedal, and balance alone, eventually we have to let go of the handlebars. We simply cannot micromanage relationships as we do our business strategies. We have to give other people the freedom to decide for themselves, the obedience that Christ demands, and trust in God's process in them. So when we come to the letter of Philemon, Paul, having seen these tendencies, we see here how he applies the antidote. Now here Paul is mediating a potentially explosive situation between two brothers in Christ, and yet he has no interest in lording his authority or winning their obedience through compulsion. His only desire is to empower those he loves to develop their own sense of moral responsibility. Now, if you're with us last week, then you may recall that Paul was imprisoned in Rome at the time of this writing. And he had a friend named Philemon, who was an upstanding member of the Christian community in Colossae, some 1,300 miles away. Now, somehow, Paul ended up meeting a runaway slave of Philemon's named Onesimus. And through his ministry, Onesimus became a new believer in Christ. But now, Paul is faced with a dilemma. To keep Onesimus with him would have been of great benefit to himself personally and to his ministry for the sake of the gospel. But the slave's rightful place is with his master. So Paul suggests that Onesimus do the courageous and ethical thing and return home. And in this letter, one that Onesimus will hand deliver to his disgruntled master Philemon, Paul becomes his advocate. So let's pick up the story starting in verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Now, in his appeal to Philemon, Paul's first agenda, basically, is to surrender his authority before the greater demand of love. In other words, he holds his rights loosely. He's not showing Philemon an iron hand and a velvet glove of humility. One can give good advice without being authoritative. And in saying that he has enough confidence to order Philemon, Paul is referring to the right to speak freely and fearlessly, which any Christian can do. His right to speak into the matter doesn't come from his office as an apostle, but rather from being in Christ. Any Christian, apostle or not, can counsel another brother and sister in Christ. Now, some may obey out of respect to the one giving advice or out of fear of punishment for failing to comply. But Paul would prefer that Christians do what is good because it's the right thing to do for the Lord. As we saw last week, Philemon had a proven track record in this regard. He was a man of great faith, one who poured himself into service for other people. But he was also a slave owner. And Paul knew that interfering directly in a master-slave relationship was about as disrespectful as someone today ordering around another person's child. I mean, slaves were viewed as personal possessions. And Philemon would have been expected to take revenge on one who had run away. But what was accepted in that culture was also at odds with Christian morality. And Paul assumes that Philemon, as a Christian who knows God's love, will also show the same love and forgiveness in his grievance against Onesimus. In this way, love becomes the virtue that forms the basis of Paul's appeal. He doesn't use the language of fear and guilt, because that would reduce Philemon to the level of a slave. Had he done so, he would have validated the very system he was opposing, the very one that he was speaking into. As one writer put it, slavery is a system of bossing people around. If Paul had bossed Philemon, he might submit and grudgingly free Onesimus, but the principle of domination would still be intact. And slavery would spring up again inside the church in more ways than one. Instead, Paul subverts the entire system of domination by appealing to to Philemon's free decision to act in a manner consistent with equality and love between brothers and sisters in Christ. So how do we see, how do we recognize this system at work? It's been my observation that whenever people get around each other over a length of period of time, the first thing that gets established is a pecking order. In the chicken pen, there's absolutely no peace until it's clear who's the greatest, who's the least, and who's at every rung in between. You may have noticed this at large family gatherings or at staff meetings or maybe even in your community groups. When I was doing my counselor training in college, our instructor came to class one day and she said, "Today we're going to learn about group dynamics." So she had all of us set our chairs around in a circle. All of us, that is, except her. Our teacher, the one with all the authority, the one with all the experience and expertise, took herself out of the established order and said not a word. So there we sat in this like dumb silence, squirming in our seats, looking at each other as if to say, "Okay, who's going to be the one that leads? Who's going to be the first to speak here?" And what I noticed was the one who spoke first was also the one who was most uncomfortable with the silence, the absence of the rules or any agenda, and one who also had the greatest need to interject a new pecking order. That would be me. I'm just kidding. But we can easily see this tendency, can't we, in the simplest things as well. We see it where people sit, how they walk in relationship to one another, or who gives way when two people are speaking at the same time. These dynamics are written across the face of every society. And the point is not that we need to do away with all rules or authority. That would be anarchy. I mean, that's like dumb. But that our Christian faith completely redefines leadership. It rearranges the lines of authority. Jesus didn't simply reverse the pecking order, as many assume. He abolished it. The authority that Jesus spoke of was not one to manipulate or control. It was an authority of function and not position or status. In Matthew 20, Jesus corrected his disciples' concern about who would be the greatest by saying, "You know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you." Jesus here is rejecting the right of any brother or sister in Christ imposing their will upon another. And in its place, he interjected these words for all future generations to hear, "But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." What this means is this: the spiritual authority that we have in Christ is not found in a position. It's not found in a title. It's found in love's service. It's found in a towel. Love is not love that coerces or pushes people around, but as Alexander McLaren writes, is the weapon that casts aside the trappings of superiority and is never greater than when it descends, nor more absolute than when it binds authority and appeals with love to love. Such ever is love's way. To rise, it stoops. Isn't that beautiful? Paul is allowing Philemon here the freedom to work out what is demanded by love, which implies the freedom to choose wrongly. He trusts, however, that his love is resourceful enough to find the right way in accomplishing the good. So that's the first thing that Paul does. He holds his rights loosely. The second thing Paul does comes in the last part of verse 9. Through 14, he considers the mutual benefit for all concerned. He writes, "Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but is now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will." Now, as the aged one, Paul is not saying that he's long in the tooth or that he has one foot in the grave, although he is about 60 at the time of this writing. What's important is the implication that he's older than Philemon. And the customary respect shown to elder statesmen in that culture gave Paul more leeway to make his request. Paul also pulls at Philemon's heartstrings here by reminding him of his sufferings for Christ's sake. As a prisoner, he would share the same social alienation as a slave. So he holds up his shackles in order to penetrate Philemon's heart. All he desires is that Onesimus be given a place in Philemon's heart and that his compassion would override his clamor for justice. Now, it occurred to me that Paul uses 145 out of a total of 335, I counted them, carefully chosen words before mentioning Onesimus' name. I mean, some of us can't even wait till after our morning coffee before bringing up sensitive issues. And if you're a plotter like I am in the morning, that's like trying to interpret Swahili. But here's another example of Paul's tact in handling conflict. Paul has gone to great lengths to frame his request in the context of love. But notice, too, that Paul points to the status of Onesimus as a new believer before he even mentions his name. Maybe he anticipated Philemon saying, "So that's it. He wants me to take back that no good for nothing runaway slave. How could he?" So Paul stops that argument before it even begins by referring to Onesimus as my child, begotten in my imprisonment. Isn't that great? In a short time, Paul has become a papa. Maybe the former master will need to consider how long Onesimus had been in his service without coming to the Lord. Or what may impress Philemon even more is the fact that someone like Onesimus was saved, period. Maybe to Philemon, Onesimus seemed an unlikely candidate for God's grace. His story, then, is a reminder that our God knows nothing of hopeless cases. If that were not so, I would not be standing here this morning, and neither would you. Paul then eases the tension with a play on Onesimus' name, which literally means useful in the Greek. By saying that he was formerly useless but now is useful, Paul is contrasting the difference the gospel makes in a life. Though Onesimus had run away from Philemon, he unwittingly ran smack into the Lord. As a result, what he once was, he no longer is. His true identity is now anchored in Christ. But on a practical level, Onesimus had truly been useful to Paul. As an aged prisoner, Paul needed others to take care of his basic needs, to fix his food, run his errands, keep him company, pray with him. So useful had he become that Paul refers to him as his very heart. Now, Paul uses this in all three sections of this letter. He has already praised Philemon in verse 7 for refreshing the hearts of the saints. In the same way, Onesimus has refreshed Paul. In his conclusion, in verse 20, Paul will make yet another play on Onesimus' name. "Let me benefit." That word benefit comes from the same root as useful. "From you and the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ." What Paul is doing here is indirectly requesting that Philemon refresh his heart as he has others by accepting Onesimus back as a brother. This phrase then reflects Paul's conviction that all of one's actions should be directed to the benefit of others. Although his personal preference would have been to keep Onesimus with him, he puts aside his own wishes out of consideration for Philemon's rights and his feelings. He had kept Onesimus because of his own usefulness. Now by sending him back his child, his very heart, Paul is demonstrating the kind of selfless love he wishes to instill in Philemon. You know, we should never expect others to do what we're unwilling to do ourselves. Paul has waived his own interest out of a sense of responsibility to Philemon. How powerful is that? When our natural instinct is to cling to what we love, we don't like to let go of that which has proven benefit to us on a personal level. I mean, one look at Linus in the Peanuts cartoon shows clearly where his head is at. I can't live without my blanket, he says. Now, Linus's blanket is a symbol of what he is attached to. And in this sense, none of us are without our blankets. These blankets can be material. They can be our homes, our relationships, our finances, or they can be immaterial, our need to hold tightly our pride, our control, or our affections. The danger is, where our blankets are, there our hearts may also be. They may easily become idols if we're not careful. So the question is, what are we holding on to or withholding in our relationships with others? Maybe it's the hurt and pride that results from being wronged unjustly. Maybe it's a need to be right or in control that has alienated you from friends and loved ones. Maybe it's a busy schedule that leaves little room for nurturing relationships, period. Regardless of the specific, how's that affecting your family? How's that affecting your community or your relationship with the Lord? If it has no eternal benefit, then lay it down. Lay it down at the foot of the cross, where God's grace is always of benefit. Now, there's one thing more to notice here. In returning, Onesimus is also acting out of love. He's wronged Philemon in his own home. And now he's returning to bring things full circle. Granted, he's carrying with him a ringing endorsement from Paul in the form of this letter. But there's no guarantee Philemon will honor it. So Onesimus must accept with grace whatever Philemon decides, which in that day could include severe punishment or even death. But in order to clean up his side of the street, this is a risk that Onesimus is willing to take. You know, when we have unfinished business with other people, it also affects our relationship with God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now, Jesus here is stressing the importance of taking immediate action in settling grievances against one another. As soon as we're conscious of a broken relationship, Jesus calls us to mend it. Now, this is done by taking responsibility for our part and offering amends. Our procrastination in this regard only serves to clutter our spiritual lives. Now, carrying the load of an apology owed, a resentment held, or an unexpressed remorse is like living in a messy house. And we can pretend that the piles of debris aren't there. Believe me, I've tried to do that. But this doesn't make the mess go away. In the end, the dirty dishes, The crumb-filled carpet, the overflowing waste paper baskets are still there, waiting to be cleaned up. Onesimus, as young as he was in the Lord, understood that his faith didn't provide an escape clause for earthly debts. So he committed with a repentant heart to make a wrong a right at whatever cost to himself personally. And in so doing, he provides a great model for us. Do you have amends you need to make? Then go. Make things right with your family, your co-worker, your brother or sister in Christ. One word of caution, though. Apologies amount to lip service if not accompanied by a heartfelt commitment to change. Making amends is less about saying, "I'm sorry." It's more about being sorry enough to commit to change. And if we're going to be a community that resolves relationships, that works through conflict God's way, then making prompt amends is essential to family health. So far this morning, we've seen that in order to effectively navigate conflict, love has to be the governing principle. The love that Paul models, first of all, holds its rights loosely. It refuses to lord it over another. And secondly, it considers in a selfless way the mutual benefit for all concerned. That benefit is the restoration of broken relationships to grace. Now in verses 15 through 16, Paul lifts his eyes to the heavens to reflect on God's purposes. "For perhaps," Paul writes, "he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Now, by using the word perhaps, Paul is being very careful here not to presume on God's providence. He wants Philemon to see, however, the hand of God by implying that Onesimus' flight may have had some divine purpose. And here's another example of Paul's great insight and tact. "For the less malicious intent we assign to the one who has wronged us, the less anger we will feel towards them." By couching Onesimus' flight in the grammar of God's purposes can only help Philemon ease his anger at his slave. Now, Paul is not saying that the wrongs were inspired by God, but that God has used those choices for the good. And the basic assumption is that God, who transformed Onesimus, had separated the slave from his master in order to do just that. Have you ever thought about God's hand in regards to a friend or a family member who rejected your fellowship? It's one thing to hear about how God uses another person's choices for the good. It's quite another thing when that someone is a loved one. I have a good friend who lives in Aurora, Colorado. Danny grew up in church, but to hear him tell it, couldn't understand why folks were nice and courteous on Sunday and yet so nasty every other day of the week. So as a result, he became disillusioned with the Christian faith. So at about the age of 18, Danny rejected his family and community, and he went off to join the hippie ranks around the Big Sur coastline. And it was there, in the midst of God's natural creation, that the Lord moved on his heart. Now, this is not a unique story. Many of us have had similar experiences, and at least from where we sit today, can look back and even chuckle at the irony of God's timing. But what do you think Danny's parents were experiencing as they watched their son leave home? Do you think their hearts burned with a desire to bring him back, to warn him about the dangers that he was facing? Do you think they were tempted to use their parental influence to protect him from harm? Probably so. But at some point, they must have realized their limitations and became willing to place their son in God's hands. He must have also allowed the pain of that rejection to find resolution in God's forgiveness. Well, Danny eventually returned to a church community. In fact, he pastors one in Aurora, where he now makes his home. And he's now one of the most sought-after worship leaders in the entire country. Isn't that great? I mean, none of us can plumb, can we, the depth of God's ways. But what we see here is the mysterious providence of God at work. We can't straighten out the lines of our own path or the paths of others, but God can. He can turn the worst case scenario for the good, healing hearts, mending broken relationships along the way. So the story of Onesimus helps us to see that even our darkest moments, our deepest despair, our most destructive choices can have some meaning in God's sight. And though we can only make out the individual threads, we are all part of His great tapestry. Philemon lost a slave for a while so he could gain him back forever. It's as if Paul is saying, Onesimus will always be yours, but on a different level, not as your possession, but as your brother. And though it was never Paul's intent to make a frontal attack on the institution of slavery, he does, however, interject the dynamics of Christian love into it. In time, this principle would work its way into the very fabric of society, that every man is of worth in himself as created in the image of God. So what can we apply to our own relational conflicts? First of all, in the same way that Paul surrenders his rights, we probably need to get all pride and control out of the way. Now, this doesn't mean that we stop speaking truth or communicating appropriate boundaries or pointing others towards Christ. It does mean, however, that we allow others the dignity to decide for themselves the obedience Christ demands. This challenges us to not respond above our circumstances, but in the midst of them, relying on the Lord's assurance that He's in control, that He loves His children and will do His utmost in helping relationships heal. But oftentimes we must get self out of the way. All control is a way of navigating around the risks involved in trusting. And without trust, the conduit by which grace might otherwise flow is compromised. So let go and let God. Secondly, examine your motivation. In other words, take a moral inventory. Is selfishness or humility fueling your responses? In his appeal to Philemon, Paul is modeling his words to the Philippian believers. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, he tells them, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than themselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, conflicts arise when there are at least two people who are promoting competing agendas. This kind of conflict can exist when each is concerned about the interests of others. When we stop looking out for ourselves and start seeking agreement, the issue is no longer what do I want, but how can I help? Being right then becomes less important than being united to a single purpose. And finally, seek God's perspective. The question is never what they need to learn, but what is God teaching me? Perhaps God has placed us in the midst of conflict for a reason. Maybe it's to reveal what needs to be changed in our heart, or to help us to learn to rely on His resources. Maybe it's to teach us a deeper lesson in humility, acceptance, or grace. Or like Paul in this passage, to be an ambassador of reconciliation between two hurting friends. Ultimately, all our issues will need to be settled before God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. But that's next week's lesson and a fitting conclusion to Paul's letter to Philemon. For the rest of this morning, we're going to take care of a little family business as we choose to examine our own hearts and bring what we find there before the Lord, at the Lord's table. It's through the cross that God has broken the bounds of sin within our own life. It's through the cross that He has brought forgiveness of sin in our own life and set us free. So we're going to take this time this morning as the ushers come forward to just examine our own hearts and bring that before the Lord and allow His free gift to wash over us.